Interesting day today. This is Palm Sunday, in case you didn't know it. Of course, it's also April Fool's Day. But it's Palm Sunday, and it was this day, not April 1st, on the Jewish calendar, it was the 10th of Nisan, not the car, the month, 1975 years ago, the date was April 6, 32 AD. That was the day that Jesus presented himself to the nation as the King of Israel. It was his first coming. It's controversial for many people to speak about the second coming of Jesus Christ. People have many different ideas about the return of the Lord, and yet all the signs that Jesus spoke of regarding his return are being fulfilled today. All the signs that were spoken of by the prophets are being fulfilled today. They weren't fulfilled 25 years ago, 50 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago. They're being fulfilled in our generation. And so for many of us, our hearts are quickened, and we're looking forward to his coming. But his first coming was then, and no one expected him. And the way that he came, they didn't expect him. It was a day. It was a particular day. Isn't it interesting how we can look back on something and see how all of the conditions were being set up and pointing to that day. But yet, if you were actually in that day, you can't see it. You remember what it was like in 9/11. You know, we can look back now with all of the information that we have, and we learn about what was known about Al-Qaeda and you know, Osama bin Laden, and what the terrorists were doing and planning these things out, and the information that was known in so many different places, and yet it was never actually integrated so that someone could say, wait a minute, we've got a problem, we have an enemy who wants to attack us. No one saved the newspapers from September 10th, 2001. I wonder if any of us even remember the kinds of things that were in the news. Do you remember Gary Condit? No one's talked about Gary Condit in 6 years. You know, we were talking in the newspaper, things like low-cost drugs for the elderly, campaign finance reform, relatively dry stuff, and then all of a sudden, bam, it happened. We can look back and say, oh, it was leading up. The situation was leading up to that. And in the same way, we can look at the scripture and look at all of the prophecies that were pointing to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And yet we've been going through Isaiah. And one of the things that really strikes me as we go through Isaiah is all the prophecy that speaks of what you and I would refer to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, there were over 500 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But if you were a Jew living in the first century, you weren't distinguishing between a first and a second coming of Messiah. As far as you were concerned, they would be contiguous. They would be the same thing. And yet, only after the first coming of Jesus Christ can we look back and say, oh, there were some very pointed and some very subtle prophecies that spoke about the first coming of Jesus Christ and that he would come as a suffering Messiah. And later he would come in glory. One day, very soon, the king is going to reign. One day, very soon, the king is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign over this earth. I've asked you to look at chapter 32 of Isaiah. Let's read the first five verses here. It says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and the shadow of a great rock in a dry and a thirsty land. And then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. That's an interesting phrase. The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. And the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand. And the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. There's never, in the history of planet Earth, there's never been a king who has reigned in righteousness. Never, never, ever. And yet, I mean, I'm a guy who just happens to like history and politics. Some of you are goofy like me. But if you look back, if you know history at all, you know that's the cry of every revolution. Deep down below it all, under the water line, that's the cry of every revolution. That's what's behind the change in every government. That's the basis of politics. If you were to boil down every campaign promise, it comes down to vote for me and I'll set you free. I'll give you something that you can't afford. I'll take care of you. And we're always dissatisfied. That's why governments continue to change, because no man can do, no man can deliver, neither can a woman, no person, I need to cover my bases. Some of your wives are now looking at you, see, I told you. But no person can deliver except for Jesus Christ. But the promise of the Bible, the promise of God, is that one day, one will come, the Messiah, his name is Jesus, and he will rule and he will reign. And he's coming soon. And until he comes, the world continues to be frustrated. We continue to feel dry. We continue to need refreshing. We feel exposed. We feel like we're open to the elements. We can be attacked. We need the shadow of the great rock that he's referring to here. It says in verse 5, I just want to point this out. For those of you who have NIV like me, you may not know that. It says, no longer will the fool be called liberal. Now listen. This is not about politics. And all liberals are not fools. They're not. Although I do think that all fools are liberal. Liberal's not necessarily good or evil. I'm very, very glad that our founding fathers were liberal. I'm glad that Thomas Jefferson was a liberal. It was the people who were loyal to the crown who were conservative. See, so it's one of these terms that you can apply a lot of different ways. In our day and age, it has a context. But speaking of the fool, it says in Psalm 14, it says in Psalm 53 that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So it's April Fool's Day. If you're one who believes that there is no God, then I want to just wish you a happy National Atheist Day. Because that's what it is. The fool will no longer be called liberal. And he says that there's going to be a great highway that's going to come. Look at chapter 35 very quickly. He says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly. It will shout for joy. This has not happened yet. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, and if you're fearful today, you're afraid of what's coming. This is to an exhortation to you. He says, say to those, be strong and do not fear, because your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and he will come to save you. He will come to save you. Remember what they were shouting on that road that day. Hosanna, Hoshana means save now. He will come to save you. This is written 700 years before Jesus. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground become bubbling springs, and the haunts where the jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in the way. What was Christianity called? It was not called Christianity in the early years. It wasn't until later on that it was called Christianity, or that believers were called Christians. It was called the way. And those who followed Jesus Christ were called the followers of the way. Interesting that it says here that the unclean won't journey on, it'll be for those who walk in the way. And wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast will get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed, you and me, only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. Praise the Lord that we've been ransomed from our sins. We've been ransomed from the prince, the power of the air of death. We've been ransomed. Jesus paid our price for that. And they'll enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's what's coming. That's what's going to happen. And a highway will be there. When we think of a highway, we think of the 611 bypass or the Pennsylvania Turnpike or something like that. No, this is a highway. A highway. One that no one can get on except for the ones that the Lord has called to be upon. It's not a turnpike. It's not a freeway. Because it's not free. It costs a lot of money. Not money, it costs a lot. It costs the price of the Son of God. That we would have the right to be on that highway. And he's called us to be upon it. It's amazing. The land's going to be restored. The weak are going to be strengthened. The lame will walk again. You know, everyone around the world, it doesn't matter what religion, it doesn't matter what nationality, everybody, everywhere, it's in our DNA, I believe, it's in our DNA to long for the great, merciful, all-powerful one who will come and rule and reign in righteousness and change this world to bring about righteousness and joy and peace, something that we all long for but we never ever achieve. We all long for that, and it's only the Lord himself who is going to do that. It's so sad that so many people pursue all kinds of means except the Lord, and they never achieve it. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. The setting is 4 days before the Passover. In 4 days, actually, Jesus is going to be crucified. It was the first day of the week. And if you have trouble with that, you say, wait, I thought Jesus was crucified on a Friday. That's a tradition that he was crucified on a Friday. He rose on the first day of the week, what we would call a Sunday. But he was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, so you can kind of work that out for yourself. That's a different study. It's 4 days before the Passover. The disciples had no idea what was really going to happen. In their mind, Jesus was somehow going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus had been telling them for months leading up to this. Now we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. And they will beat me and they will kill me. And later on he'd say, but I'll rise again on the third day. And they never understood that. And here they are 4 days before the event, and they still don't get it. They still don't understand any of this. And it says, beginning in verse 28, that after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethany and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, some of you have been there, he sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And then they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. For 3 years, Jesus had been in his public ministry, and yet, as much as he was in the public ministry, and as much as they were thronging him, and I mean thousands of people at a time sometimes, still he sought to stay out of the limelight. Really interesting. He healed the blind man. He cleansed the leper, the deaf mute, Jairus' daughter. You know, he all these different people, and to so many of them, the scripture records that he said, now tell no man what I've done for you. And the interesting thing is that he told them to tell no one, and they went and told everybody. He tells us to tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. How sick is that? How wrong is that? You know, why? Because they were excited. They saw him at work in their lives. He was trying to stay out of the limelight. You know, in John chapter 6, he takes these five little pita loaves and two sardines, and he breaks them, he blesses them, he breaks them, and he distributes them. And as he's doing this, he's creating bread and fish molecules. And he feeds not 5,000, but 10, 12, 15,000 people, all with this little bitty lunch from a little boy. And John records that the people tried to make him king by force. They wanted to take him. They say, here's a guy who can feed us. I mean, it was the time leading up to the Passover. They were thinking of Moses maybe in the wilderness and manna and all this. And so they tried to take him and to make him king by force. Mark records that Jesus forced his disciples to get into the boat. He said, go to the other side of the lake and I'll meet you there. You wonder, what was that all about? Why? And I believe that it's because the disciples were also getting caught up in that. Because they believed, yes, he is the king, he is the Messiah, and he is going to bring in the kingdom. And look at the kind of miracles that he can do. But Jesus didn't want them to be satisfied only with someone who could give them bread. The bread king. The Stroman baker. You know, he didn't want them to be satisfied only with that. Because he had something much greater for them. He's the king who comes in the midst of the storm. He'll meet them on the lake later on. He's the king who would pay the price for their sins. That's what he wanted them to understand. You know, he said in John chapter 5, I've come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. That's what's being set up in Israel right now. The ground has been set for the evil one, the Antichrist, ultimately to come in and to pose as Messiah. He will come in his own name, and they will receive him until they realize they made a very big mistake. This day was special. This day was special. April 6, 32 AD, the 10th of Nisan, in 32 AD. For 3 years, people had said, show yourself as king, and he would say, my time has not yet come. It was on this day that he presented himself as king. He not only allowed the people to worship him as the king, he deliberately set it up. Let's look on. It says here in verse 36 that as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. A cloak to us is not just, to us we think of a jacket or something. It's not a jacket. A cloak was security. A cloak was covering. It was what you put over yourself to sleep at night to keep you warm. You know, people didn't have closets full of clothing like we do. They had very, very little to wear. Cloak was everything. They took what was precious to them and they laid it down. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples. Now, that's not 12 guys and some women. This is probably thousands of people. Disciple, a disciple is anybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ. The 12 are the apostles. Okay? So this is many, many people, throngs of people, the whole crowd began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Some of the other Gospels record that they said, Hosanna, save now, quoting Psalm 118. This also is from Psalm 118. Blessed is he, or blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they say that? Because they understood that Messiah had to be God as well as man. They understood that, but yet they saw Jesus as only a man. So for this itinerant rabbi from Galilee to allow people to give worship to him, even he, though he was an enemy of theirs, even he should know that this was blasphemy. That's the point. That's what's going on here. Teacher, they said, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Every time we go to Israel now, people always want to pick up stones on the Mount of Olives. See, these are some of the stones that would have cried out. The stones would have cried out. We think that's quaint. That's so nice. An unbroken colt, if you know anything about animals, to sit on an unbroken colt and it not want to buck, it was mute testimony to the fact that he was the creator, that he was the one who made that colt, that donkey. The donkey understood that. Jesus arranged to be seen and to be worshipped as king. He arranged to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, your king comes to you, just having salvation, humble, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, when a Roman king would come, he'd come in a gold chariot. He'd have thousands of people. He'd have the ones he conquered behind him. He'd have the king of the one that he conquered in chains, naked behind him. And then his generals naked behind him. And then the king's soldiers behind them. The Roman king's soldiers behind them. Great pomp. Jesus comes humble, riding on a donkey. And again, I say, you know, we think how interesting it is, how quaint it sounds that the stones would cry out. It's only my opinion. But I think we all have a problem. I said we all. That means all of us, including me. I think we all have a problem when it comes to worship. I think that we've been so conformed or formed by our culture and the Christian culture and the church culture that we've been raised in that we don't even know what worship is sometimes. And there's been so much controversy over worship in recent years, over, you know, contemporary traditional music or different things like that. Some people think that worship needs to be appropriate, cool. I don't mean cool. I mean cold. Some people won't even sing. And yet they say, I'm worshiping. No, you're not. You're just looking. Just looking. These people threw everything. They threw their cloaks on the ground that the king would ride over it. To worship, it's a strange word in Hebrew, and it really translates best as to put your nose in the dirt. How many of us are willing to do that for our king? No, we put our nose up high. Well, we don't recognize maybe who really is the king here. He says even the stones would cry out. Again, we think that's quaint. Well, I think the stones would have cried out. Scripture says that at creation, the stars sang for joy. It says that when the king returns, the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. Yeah, the stones would cry out. Well, here's the interesting question. If stones, if even rocks would cry out, what's my problem? If a block of rock would cry out and worship, I must be a blockhead for not worshiping, for not laying myself out before him and allowing him to really be my king and acknowledging him as king. Says in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. What makes Jesus weep when he looks at me? What makes Jesus weep today as he looks at the church today? What makes Jesus weep as he looks at the condition of the world today? What makes him weep? As he looked over Jerusalem, he wept. And he said, if you, meaning Jerusalem, and specifically those leaders, he's really speaking to the Pharisees. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Two times the scripture records Jesus is weeping. The first one is in John chapter 11, the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. It's a different word in Greek than the one that's used here. And there the idea is that tears came down his face. You know that feeling? You've been there? He understands that too. This is a different word. It comes in the English, same word to us. He wept. But the idea is convulsion. He convulsively wept as he looked over Jerusalem. What is he thinking of? Why did he weep? I think because he saw the carnage that was going to come on Jerusalem. For 1,400 years, you know, he said that, which of the prophets did you not kill? For all that time that they'd walked away from him, always moving into idolatry. And now, because the king had come, because Messiah had come, and because they didn't recognize on this day that it was him, this was the marker. Somehow in God's economy, this was the marker. And because of this, a great tragedy was about to befall Jerusalem. 38 years later, Titus Vespasian and five divisions of the Roman army would come in and they would level Jerusalem. They would lay siege for over a year. And during that time, hundreds of thousands died. Starvation, cannibalism, plague ran through the city. They were throwing people over the walls. Titus looked up and he said to God, he said, "I did not cause this." And finally, the day came, the 9th of Av, in 70 AD, where they busted through the wall. And in the space of just a few days, 1.2 million people died. It's hard for us to comprehend that. It's hard for us to comprehend that, but that's probably like at least 20% of the population of Israel at that time died. That would be like 60 million people in America dying today. Imagine how great that would be. And the rest fled for their lives. 100,000 were made slaves, taken off to Rome. Why? Because they did not recognize on this day what would bring them peace. And he says, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Why should they have known that? Because the scripture prophesied not just that the king was coming, but even on the day. We don't have time this morning, but in Daniel chapter 9. And I know we've been through some of this before. If you're interested, you can get the Daniel chapter 9 tape, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Because there, the angel Gabriel gives the prophet Daniel a prophecy, and he tells him when the king is going to come. And it works out, really, to a mathematical equation. He tells him the exact number of days it's going to take. And if you do the math, it comes to this day when the king presented himself, when Jesus presented himself as king. And he holds the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, he holds them accountable to have known that day. I call myself a Bible-believing Christian. Forget the fact that I'm a pastor. I call myself a Bible-believing Christian. If you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, you read the Word of God, he holds you accountable too. He holds us accountable. And he said, but because you didn't, now it's hidden from your eyes. And sometimes what we do is we say, well, that's not very nice. You mean he's going to punish them and bring the Romans in and destroy Jerusalem and all these people are going to die because they didn't recognize him? Not quite like that, no. Because later on he'd go and he'd die for their sins, right? But rather, because they turned their backs on him, it was hidden from their eyes. And they sought others who would rule over them. And each one of them was a failure until ultimately the Romans came in. So they got their choice, in other words. By the way, that's what happens sometimes. The Lord is patient with us and patient with us and patient with us and finally says, okay, have your way. And we have our way and we reap. We reap the harvest. He says, now it's hidden from your eyes. See, I know that it's controversial to talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the scripture, once again, over 800 prophecies of the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament. 300 of his first coming, 500 of his second coming. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, talked over and over again about how he was coming back and how he would set up a kingdom. That he was going to go to his Father's house and he would come back and he would receive us to be with him forever. Often we think of that as death. No, to take us into this kingdom that he's going to set up. And that time is coming, and it's coming very soon. Here's a question I think that each one of us needs to deal with. Do you recognize the time of God's coming? Or do you think that your master delays his coming? Jesus said, "Woe to those who say, 'My master delays his coming,' because that one's master will come at a time when he thinks not." We're to be excited. We're to be focused on the return of the Lord. We are to have our hearts prepared for his return because he is coming back and he's just. And he's humble, gentle, and he has salvation. If I said to you, this is Sunday, I heard from God this morning, Jesus Christ is coming back at 1 p.m. on Tuesday. Now, you'd know I was a false prophet. Okay, but let's suppose that it was true. Would that bother you? Would that disturb you? See, because if it disturbs you, that's the Holy Spirit saying you're not ready. And maybe you're not ready because you don't know him as your Savior. Jesus came. 4 days later, he would be nailed to a cross and he would die for our sins. And he would rise again on the third day. It proved that he had conquered the power of sin and death. And then after 40 days of being with his disciples on and off, he ascended to heaven. And it was told to the disciples right there by the two angels who stood there in the Mount of Olives. The same one, the same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven will come back in the same way. The scripture is full of that. Are you ready? Are you ready? See, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day. Because you don't know if you have tomorrow. You do not know if you have tomorrow. Today is the day. And it's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of who you know. It's a matter of whether you come to a point in your life, maybe today, where you say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I want to be saved. I confess that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. If that's your prayer, sincere desire of your heart, you can know today that you're saved. Is that your desire? Come and see me, or someone on the prayer team up here later on will give you a Bible. We'll pray with you. But how about the rest of us? See, rather than to sit and just wait, we are to be active. That's what the scripture says. That's what the Lord said that we're to do. We're to be about his business. And sure, that might include being in children's worship. It might include being in children's ministry, being an usher, working on the worship team, or something like that. Sure, it could include all those. More importantly is that our hearts be ready. There's an old riddle. If I had a jar here that was full of a bacteria, And every minute it would reproduce itself. It would double in size. So that by the end of an hour, the jar was full. And now the jar was half full. What time is it? Most of us think it's about 30 minutes into the hour. No, it's 59 minutes. See, because Jesus said, I'm coming at a time when you don't expect. When everything looks like everything's fine, all of a sudden, he's going to be here. All of a sudden, it's going to happen. The question is, are you ready? Is there anything that we need to be doing right now? Are we ready? Tomorrow's a minute away. People say, carpe diem, you know, seize the day. And I think that's right. But I also say, carpe mañana. Because you don't know about today, but you don't know about tomorrow either. So be prepared to go into tomorrow with a new attitude, recognizing him as king and recognizing that he's coming back in the same way that he left. Let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you were willing to come and to die for us. We thank you, Lord, that you presented yourself as the king, that the nation, though they refuse you, Lord, still you were willing to die for them. You said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Amazing, Lord, as much as we may think we know what we're doing, sometimes we don't know what we're doing. Because even in rejecting you, we reject you out of an ignorance. Because if we really understood, Lord, if we really understood who you are and what you've done for us, there's not one of us who wouldn't want you, Lord. For anybody whose heart this morning is moving toward you and saying, Lord, I don't even understand all this. I want to be saved, though, Lord. Please forgive me for my sins. I just pray for that woman, that man, whoever that is, that child right now, that you would just confirm to their spirit, to their hearts, Lord, that you hear them and that they're saved today. And that if they died right now, they'd be in your presence. But for the rest of us, Lord, we want to be ready when you come. We do not want to be ashamed when you come for us. We want to be found working, doing the work of the kingdom that you've called us to. You've told us to tell everyone, Lord. Well, then let's begin there. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, we'll be the kind of people you desire us to be. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.